Our God and Father, we bow down before you, Lord, and we give you praise and glory and honor. We rejoice at the thought of coming and worshiping you with all of your holy saints. And Lord, we just rejoice in the rich and sufficient word that you have given to us, even the Lord Jesus himself. We thank you that you sent your word in the person to this earth to speak to us. And God, we pray for strength in our faith that we might listen to him. We thank you for the privilege of Mark's record of the life and ministry of Jesus. We pray that as we look closely at it today, that you would strengthen our most holy faith. And Father, we just want to please you, and we want to be like Jesus. And so we ask that you would help us through the word and by the Spirit to become more like him. In his name we pray. Amen. So back in our study of the Gospel of Mark, and we have gotten near the end of chapter 8. And I just wanted to remind you that really, the book of Mark has these three sections. And the first section is chapters 1 through 7, where it's Jesus' early ministry. He's there on the shores of Galilee, visiting the various towns that surround Galilee. It's Jesus' hometown. It's his home region. And there, in chapters 1 through 7, Mark is recording the acts of Jesus. He's recording the miracles. He's recording some of his miraculous words and wisdom. But also there, we just see a constant flow of different kinds of miracles that Jesus is performing. He's gained much popularity. Everybody knows that this man is an amazing miracle worker. And there we just see evidence for the power of Jesus. And once that kind of circuit that he does is completed, he, during that time, has called out his 12 disciples. They are now following him very closely every day. And he begins this second section of the book, which is chapters 8 through 10, where Jesus is really kind of leaving Galilee, and he's kind of on the way to Jerusalem. He's not hanging around Galilee so much anymore. He is... Well, he's on his way to Jerusalem. But during this time, he is giving intense training to his disciples. And there is this series of lessons that he is teaching them as he heals their blindness, begins to take off the blinders, and he begins to show them who he really is and why he really came. And the who he really is part, well, that they've got down pretty well because they've been with him, they've seen the miracles, they've seen what he can do, they hear his miraculous wisdom. And what they don't really understand is why he came. And so it's during this section of the book, chapters 8 through 10, that he has these three conversations with them, and he's trying to penetrate their thick skulls with this light and this information that Jesus is in fact going to suffer and die at the hands of the religious leaders, and also that he's going to rise again from the dead. These things have bewildered them as he begins to tell them about it. But it's during this time that they're going through these intense training and they're learning the most fundamental elements of the Christian gospel. A gospel that they're going to take, they're going to establish the early church with it, and they are going to literally write the New Testament. And so it's during this time that they're learning these most fundamental lessons. And then it's that third section of the book is in chapters 11 through 16. And there, of course, in chapter 11, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, and it's there that his passion begins. That's, if you will, Passion Week. And it is during that week that Jesus will actually suffer and die and rise again from the dead. We are in this section, in the middle section, chapters 8 through 10, and we saw there in chapter 8 that Peter had made the good confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And this really was the first discussion between Jesus and anybody that he actually was the Christ. Up until this time, many of the people he'd been healing, he was telling them to be quiet about it and not really to make a stir. But up till this point, he hasn't really said anything about being the Messiah. And so he broke the conversation with the disciples. Who do you say that I am? And it's at that time that Peter makes the good confession. And if you will, he, along with all the disciples, come to openly speak about Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of Man. Yes, the promised one of the Old Testament. He's the one. And so as soon as that happens, Jesus begins this series of lessons for them, even as he warns them and tells them, don't tell anybody about this. Don't go around preaching that I'm the Messiah. The timing is not quite right yet. But during this time, he's giving them this very difficult instruction that they are finding very hard to swallow. And you remember the conversation where Jesus says, look, I'm going to suffer. I'm at the hands of the religious leaders. I'm going to be killed. And I'm going to rise again on the third day. And Peter just loses it. And he says, Lord, this can never happen to you, right? And of course, Jesus gives him that famous rebuke, get behind me, Satan, right? You don't have in mind the interests of God, but the interests of men. And basically, Jesus is saying, this is something you've got to come to understand about me. I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die, even though I am the Messiah. And so we're in that section of text where we're learning about that. And it's in this same section of text where Jesus not only tells them that he's going to suffer and die and rise again, but then he tells them what it means for them. And this is, of course, that famous passage in verses chapter 8, verse 34 through 38, where he talks to them about what true saving faith in Christ really looks like. And what does it really look like in somebody's life to follow Jesus? And there, of course, he defines true faith as following him, denying oneself, taking up one's own cross, the instrument of one's own death, and losing your life for his sake and for the sake of the gospel. And really, we kind of spent two whole weeks talking about this section of text. It's such a profound section of text. It really is the call to discipleship. And Jesus is saying, if anyone is going to come after me, you're going to have to lose your life to follow me. You can no longer hold on to your own life and define it in your own terms. If you're going to come after me, you're going to have to leave that behind. And so, of course, we've spent a lot of time talking about those things, and we're not quite done. Actually, today we're going to arrive at verse 38 and talk a little bit more about what Jesus had said. Last week, we ended near the bottom of page 72. And last week, we're talking about the verse in 35 where he says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. So we talked at length. Really, I was trying to put some flesh on those bones. What does it mean for us to lose our life for the sake of Christ? And what does it mean for us to lose our life for the sake of the gospel? And just trying to help us to understand that a little more clearly. We kind of got down to the end there, and I gave the quote from John Calvin, who was saying how stupid it was of men to be so strongly attached to the world and occupied with its affairs and not consider why they were born, that God made them eternally to enjoy his glory in heaven, and that men will forsake their eternal soul for the carnal things of the world. And, of course, that's the height of stupidity. But isn't that really the depth of darkness that we've fallen into in sin? We can't even see the most important things about life, which should be so clear to us, and yet mankind, humanity, fails to understand those things because he's depraved in every part of his nature. And so Jesus, of course, had made the statement, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? I mean, effectively, you could have everything in the world, and it wouldn't be worth comparing to suffering and dying eternally apart from the life of God. You could gain everything in the world, and it wouldn't be worth it. Wouldn't be worth giving up eternal life in heaven with God and happiness and joyful bliss, the purpose for which we were made, to experience knowing God and His Son forever, eternal life. And so I had ended there saying that, see, in these words of Christ, that your eternal soul is of far greater value than everything in the world, and you would do well to devote yourself to Christ and not to the world, and that the two are at odds with each other. He goes on, just to make sure that we understand what he means, that he means how we represent ourselves in the world as his followers and how we communicate the gospel. He says this in verse 38. He had called us to losing our life for his sake and for the sake of the gospel. And here he makes it clear what he means by that. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And so here now Jesus is making it really clear what he means about losing our life to follow Christ and losing our life for the sake of the gospel. It means in very clear terms about how we represent ourselves in the world. Are we ashamed of the gospel? Or is the gospel something we wear on our sleeve for everyone to see? Is Jesus the man, the God-man, the Son of God, the one to whom we follow and serve? Are we publishing the fact that we are his followers to the degree that we live unashamedly for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of his gospel? And here he's clarifying this. Here is one way that Jesus applies what it means to live for my sake and the gospel's. It means living in a way that is unashamed of him and representing oneself to the world as belonging to Christ and telling them about the gospel. You see, Jesus brings this up. He's the one that's saying, are you ashamed of me and my words in this world? Or does everybody know that you identify with me and my words? What is the testimony of your life? I've kind of gotten away from recommending books, and so I need to get back to that. Maybe you could give me a little encouragement. But I brought this one. I brought it last week, but I'm sharing it this week. This is an old book from John MacArthur. Well, it's kind of old. It's not old as far as old books go, right? This is a book. It's called Ashamed of the Gospel by John MacArthur. He wrote this book to enlighten and warn the church that the church is becoming very much like the world. And in it, he's basically saying that with all the gimmicks and all the church growth methods and so on and so forth, what we really have done is eclipsed the true message of the gospel, because the gospel itself is an offense to fallen man. And so he's talking about in this book how the church represents Christ and the gospel in the world, and he's really bringing a lot of antidotes and remedies to the worldliness of the church and how evangelicalism has really gotten away from the central message. It's a great book. I think this book is so good that every Christian ought to read it. It's very insightful. It's got a lot of really good sections in it. For instance, he starts out in the beginning by talking about pastors, who they are, how they're qualified. And then he goes into the duties of a faithful, biblically faithful pastor, and spends a lot of time on that, because really this is how the church gets off track, right? She has shepherds who lead her off into the weeds. And this is the real problem, right? And so he has this wonderful section on pastoral ministry in the beginning of the book, but then he goes into the whole reason and purpose for the church and what the church is to do in the world, and it's really a great book. I want to commend it to you, okay? Ashamed of the Gospel by John MacArthur. I think it's still published under that name. But think about how relevant that is to Jesus' statement. Verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his angels. And so here Jesus is telling us what it means to live for the sake of the gospel. It means to live in an unashamed way about Christ. For if you are ashamed to tell people you follow Christ, and you are ashamed to tell people his words, that they need to be saved from eternal death, and that the only way is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't fool yourself. The Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels. Solemn words indeed. Jesus calling us not to be ashamed. Not to be ashamed of him, and not to be ashamed of his words. Can you imagine what would have become of the church if after Jesus' ascension, the disciples had gone out and been ashamed of the gospel, or ashamed of Jesus, and ashamed to tell people his words, that they needed to be saved by repenting of their sins and trusting Christ by faith? What would have become of the church had the disciples been ashamed of the gospel? And you say, well, it's fundamental to everything that happened in the course of church history, right? And so it is in our generation, with you and I as Christ's disciples, right now in this world, in this place. And who are we? And are we ashamed of the gospel? A penetrating question, isn't it? In that same way, us disciples in this generation bear the gospel of Jesus in our world, and we promote the Christian faith in our day and in our time. That means us, folks. That means you and me on Monday afternoon, on Wednesday morning, on Friday at lunchtime. We are bearing the message of the person and the work of Jesus in this world. And we, as his followers, are either living in a way ashamed of Jesus and his words, or we're living in a way speaking loudly the gospel of the person and the work of Jesus. And this is what he's calling us to in this call to discipleship. We can't say we follow Jesus and then we don't live and act like an ambassador for Christ in the world. Jesus is telling us that those kinds of behaviors are at odds with true saving faith. Let us therefore not be ashamed of Jesus or his words of the gospel, but let us be hearty ambassadors of Christ in the world. And is that how we would describe you? I know that the Claris conference is coming up, and many of us go to that. I think we have like 47 people signed up to go to Claris. But this year, it's on the seven churches of Revelation. And if you're familiar with those first couple of chapters there, chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation, Jesus is dealing with these letters. He's written these letters to the seven churches. And there he has some nice commendations for some of the churches, and he also has some stinging rebukes. And it comes to my mind that, you know, the Lord is really calling us as Christians. You know, there's the one rebuke to the church, I think it's in Laodicea, where he says, you're neither hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm, so I'm going to spew you out of my mouth, right? Of course, the imagery is really grand there, because in Laodicea, they had these warm or hot spring waters that came down the aqueduct, and by the time they got down into Laodicea, they were just lukewarm, and they were stinking, and they were, and this kind of imagery that Jesus does with these cities and these churches comes out there. But, you know, the question is, are we hot or are we cold? Are we the kind of ambassadors that are on fire for Jesus? Or do we waffle and waver between being ashamed of Jesus? Or oftentimes we afraid, fearing man, to bring up what really needs to be said in the midst of people who are dying and going to hell. When we bear the words of life to this generation and to the people around us and to the very people that we hear saying things, confirming to us that they're in a desperate state and need to be saved. I just want to encourage you, church, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be afraid of men. Fear God. Tell people what they need to hear. And listen, we need to learn to say it in a very gracious and loving, comforting even way. But we need to be firm with the truth. We need to be clear with the truth. We need to be clear with the gospel. You know, it's one thing to say, hey, God loves you. It's another thing entirely to tell them that God loves you so much that he sent his Holy Son to die in your place and to pay the penalty for your sins. And the way you receive him is by repenting of your sins and trusting wholly in Christ for his righteousness before God, because you're bankrupt and you don't have any. Right? And we've got to be clear with the gospel. Amen? And so God help us to be hearty ambassadors. But notice here that Jesus has also made a very important statement about his second coming. And he has stated that the way we live and behave in this life and in this time will correspond to a judgment or an appraisal of our actions at that time, when the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and of his holy angels. Jesus is saying that the reality of our faith is going to be tested by how we live unashamed of him in our daily lives, and that when he comes in glory, he will either be happy to identify with us as his own or ashamed to identify with us before God the Father and the holy angels with whom he is coming. Imagine that. We went from discipleship, following Jesus, denying ourselves, losing our life to follow him, not being ashamed of him, to all of a sudden, listen, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father. And there's going to be a relationship between Christ and people in the world. Christ is either ashamed of them or he's giving his approbation of them. He's coming in a judgment. In fact, in Matthew, the same passage that's recording this, Jesus speaks of that time as a judgment of mankind and how we have lived and how we have represented ourselves, like he has said here, in the world as his self-denying followers. Matthew 16, 26 and 27. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then will recompense every man according to his deeds. And so here in this other passage, Jesus is speaking of that coming as a coming in judgment to recompense, to pay out what one's deeds have earned. And of course, you know, we struggle with that because we understand that salvation is something that happens by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, right? And so we say, well, where does one's deeds fall into that? Well, the answer to that is really simple, right? It's really simple. If you have the kind of faith that saves, then you're going to live a life that puts forth deeds that are unashamed of Christ. Amen? And by that, we know. How do we know that we're followers of Jesus? Because we're not ashamed of Jesus in the gospel, are we? In fact, we're living our lives serving him. Doing what? Following him, pursuing him, denying ourselves, right? We've in fact lost our life for the sake of Christ and for following him. Amen? Amen? But think about what fearful words Jesus says. Not only is this the way you follow me and come after me, but I'm going to come back in judgment. I'm going to come back and recompense. And of course, we know this. We know that it's appointed for a man to die once, and then what? The judgment. That we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, aren't we? Taught so clearly by the Apostle Paul. But here it is in the very teaching of Jesus, telling us that he's coming back and he's coming back to judge. Of course, he's going to expand on this later in the story, right? But here, he's telling these disciples some of the most essential and fundamental elements of the kingdom of God and of the Christian gospel. And one of those is, listen, the second coming. Jesus is coming back again. Solemn words, indeed. But let us not miss that Jesus has now also said that he will come in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Another important doctrine the disciples must learn in order to establish the church is that Jesus will come again in glory with his angels and in judgment of humanity. Here's one of those essentials of the gospel, tucked right away here in Jesus' call to discipleship. This is an essential part of the gospel message the church must bear before the world. Jesus is coming again. He's coming again in glory. He's coming again in judgment. It is important to recognize that when Jesus speaks of himself as the Son of Man, did you notice what he said there? He said, the Son of Man is going to come again in the glory of his Father and with his angels. Okay, when he says that, the Son of Man, he necessarily connects himself with the messianic figure in the Old Testament who will come in the judgment of God to rule all the nations. Jesus, when he calls himself the Son of Man, is identifying himself as the Son of Man figure in Daniel chapter 7. There I quote just verse 13 and 14. You will, there's a scene there in heaven when the Son of Man comes forth and it's in the courtroom of heaven, and God there endows this Son of Man with power and with glory. And he receives the kingdom from God, and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom that will never fail. Daniel 7:13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So there we have this Son of Man figure. And who is this Son of Man figure? He's the one Son of Man who receives from God an everlasting kingdom and a kingship to rule over all the nations of the world, whose dominion is eternal and whose kingdom will never be destroyed. So when Jesus says that the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, you see right back here what he's referring to. He is that king who is going to rule all the nations. And, you know, for those guys, they would have known that by knowing who the Son of Man is. For us, we need to pay attention to that. Jesus means something with those that term, the Son of Man. The Jesus who will come in the glory and judgment is the Son of Man who will rule the nations forever before the Ancient of Days, that is, the Father. Also, when Jesus says, come in the glory of his Father, this necessarily means that he will come twice. Now think about what's being said here. Jesus is talking to his disciples about when he comes in his glory. You know, he's already there. He's there in their presence. He's already come. And yet he's talking to them about what? Coming in glory. He is necessarily saying there's going to be another coming. A different kind of coming. A coming when I come in power. A coming when I come in recompense and in judgment. A coming when I come in the glory of my Father with all the holy angels. You see what he's saying? He's saying there's going to be a second coming. Another coming. A coming not like this first one. Obviously, we realize that his first coming was as a suffering servant to give his life as a ransom and sacrifice for all who would trust him for their righteousness before God. Jesus came the first time as a lamb to the slaughter. He, the Son of God, left the glory of heaven to come down here and become a man to do what? To humble himself and become obedient to death on a cross at the hands of sinful men and die as a sacrifice for sin. He came the first time as a suffering servant. This first coming was not in glory, but in humility. And we call that the condescension of Jesus. He condescended from the highest place of glory and power and Godhead, right? And he came to the lowest place, what? Despised and rejected by men, crucified as a common criminal in the most horrific way. And he was betrayed, and he was crucified and condemned for sins he didn't commit. He was an innocent man put to death. He condescended from holy righteousness as the Son of God with all power to becoming this subject of the hands of wicked, deceitful men. He came in condescension the first time. He came in humility the first time. He left the heavenly glory of that place that he had to come and humble himself on the cross. But here, Jesus speaks a word of future prophecy as he teaches that there will come a time when he will come in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This second coming will not be like the first, but rather a glorious, powerful coming in judgment on all humanity to recompense every man according to his deeds. Matthew 16:27. This teaching about the second coming of Christ is an essential part of Jesus' gospel, and that the world will not continue forever in its fallen state, pining away in sin and darkness. But Christ will come in the glory of his Father, and he will change the course of human history forever, powerfully changing the world by dealing with Satan and sin and death in the world with finality. Jesus is there in condescension and humility with his disciples on his way to a Roman cross. No angels, no pomp, no circumstance. There's going to come a time when all that's going to change. This, of course, the second coming of Christ in power and in glory is taught throughout the Bible. I list a few places there, Daniel 7:1-27, Zechariah 12-14, 2 Thessalonians 1:7-2:12, and of course, Revelation 19:11-20:15. But specifically, in Jesus' Olivet Discourse in the Gospel. So I'm saying this second coming is taught throughout the Bible in many places, other places than the ones I've even listed there. But it's taught specifically by Jesus in his Olivet Discourse. And of course, this is recorded in Matthew 24-25, Mark 13:1-37, which we shall soon be upon, and then Luke 21:5-36. Here, Jesus mentions it as he instructs his disciples about the most important elements of the gospel that they must learn: his death and resurrection, their losing their lives in discipleship to follow him, and the second coming in glory and powerful judgment. These are all things bound up in this call to discipleship. Not only has Jesus taught them about his suffering and death, but also about his resurrection and glory. Later in chapter 13, he will expound on his second coming, but see here how he has outlined some important essential elements of his gospel. Having begun to partially heal the blindness of these disciples, he will now give them a revelation of the glory of his ministry as the Christ in the transfiguration. So think about what Jesus has been saying to these guys. You know, he's been walking along, he's been talking to them about the fact that he's going to suffer and die. And you know why it was so hard for them to swallow, because they saw the messianic figure as this one who's going to come and rule all the nations. He's going to come and God's going to give him a kingdom and he's going to have eternal dominion. You know, it doesn't even fit into their categories of thinking that the Messiah could actually die. And so Jesus is beginning to tell them that, and they're having a very hard time swallowing that. But look what he says to them. Not only am I going to suffer and die, but I'm also going to come again in powerful glory. I'm going to be raised from the dead, and I'm going to come in glory with all the angels, just like the Bible says the Son of Man will. And this is a very profound thing. And of course, it's so much that, you know, it leaves these guys bewildered. They just can't stomach all of that, right? You know, think about all the things that we know about the first and the second comings of Jesus and all the places of Scripture that talk about these things and, you know, that we've been learning for many, many years. And he's trying to tell them here in a few short conversations, right? And they're having a very difficult time understanding the scope of all of this. And they didn't understand that the Messiah was going to come in these two comings. They didn't know first he'd come as a suffering servant and then he'd come as a conquering king. And neither did they know that there'd be at least a 2,000-year gap in between his first and second advent. So many things that they really don't have any idea about, right? And so here's Jesus beginning to teach them these most essential elements about his person and his work. One of those is, listen, there's going to be two comings. One is going to be, he's going to suffer, he's going to die, he's going to rise again, conquer death. Then there's going to come a point in time in future history when he's going to come in the glory of the Father. He's going to come like the Son of Man, and he's going to receive a kingdom, an eternal dominion. Not that he hasn't received it already. He has. He's the eternal king. But there's going to come a time when he implements his rule over all the nations, and that rule is going to be an eternal dominion, and his kingdom will never be destroyed. Amen? So we've learned here about these fundamental elements of the gospel, and now Jesus is going to give them a sight of this glory. Think about what's happening. He's been telling them, I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. I'm going to be overcome at the hands of the religious leaders. I'm going to be mistreated. And I'm going to be killed, he tells them. Remember, he was stating the matter plainly? I'm going to be killed. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. Well, in order to help them process this, they get this vision, if you will, or this experience. I hesitate to call it a vision. They have this experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. Think about how this plays into the story. He's been telling them that he's going to suffer and die, but he's going to show them his glory, right? And not only that, there's more going on here at the Transfiguration. It really is a glorious thing. This is on page 75. Now, having ended the first conversation with the disciples about Jesus' suffering and death, resurrection, and second coming, God will now confirm Peter's testimony of Jesus being the Christ and the Son of God through a powerful vision in the Transfiguration. Verse 1, and he was saying to them, truly I say to you that there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So he mentions this thing. You guys who are here, before you die, you're going to see the kingdom in its power. Well, guess what? In the next few days, he takes them up on the mountaintop, and there they see Jesus revealed in all of his glory. It is clear from the context that when Jesus says that they shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power, that he refers to the transfiguration, where indeed the surpassing glory of Christ in his kingdom glory is revealed. This is exactly what happens in the transfiguration. There they see Jesus in his powerful glory. They see him in his ruling power. They see him, if you will, in a sense where they can kind of get an understanding of, look, man, this is the Son of Man. This is the one who's going to come in the glory of his Father with all the holy angels. They're going to get a vision of that here. Even as Jesus had just stated, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father, that messianic Daniel figure in kingdom glory shall now be revealed to them. Verse 2, and 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth could whiten them. Here is another amazing miracle that happens before their very eyes as Jesus is revealed in heavenly glory. What Peter had affirmed by faith about Jesus being the Christ and the Son of God will now be revealed supernaturally by God to three witnesses among the disciples, as Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. Now note this, the whole group is not there, but the three, the inner group, the inner core guys, are there. And I think it is significant that there are three of them, because you understand that God establishes a testimony on the basis of what? Two or three witnesses, right? And so they're there as what? As witnesses. As witnesses to what? To the heavenly glory of Jesus. The divine testimony of who he is, right? And that's what's really going on here. God is speaking and giving a testimony before witnesses. Okay? That's the substance of the transfiguration. I want you to think about that as we kind of look at this. Yes, indeed, Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God by human testimony, but now will the eyes and the ears of the disciples be given divine testimony of the reality of Jesus' person. Not only will God speak with his own mouth such testimony in verse 7, but will in the vision show Jesus as being the very fulfillment of the word of God. Jesus himself is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament Bible, right? And this is what we see in verse 4. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Okay, so they go up on the mountain, and there's Jesus bright like the sun. And all of a sudden, these guys, man, their eyes are this big, right? And what happens? Moses and Elijah. Now, why Moses and Elijah? The law and the prophets. Right? This is so clear. What is this? Well, this is the two sections of the Old Testament. This is, if you will, is a representation of the entire Hebrew Bible by these two prophets who stand in those offices. Right? Of course, Moses, the one having delivered the law, and Elijah, a representative of all the prophets, right? Who would encompass, you know, all the wisdom literature and the major and minor prophets of the Old Testament. And here they appear with Jesus before these guys. And of course, the law and the prophets are represented here. The obvious significance being that Jesus is here in fulfillment of the entire Hebrew Bible, the Word of God. Here's Jesus in heavenly glory with these witnesses of the Old Testament there as witnesses of his glory. Think about that. It's another way to say this is the entire Old Testament Word of God is pointing to this preeminent figure of Jesus the Christ in all of his glory. That's what they're seeing before their eyes. He indeed is that Son of Man. Just as the glory of God was revealed to Moses and Elijah on Mount Sinai, which, by the way, those two guys both had their visions from God on Mount Sinai, which is a very interesting thing in and of itself. In the law and the prophets, so Jesus now stands upon a high mountain in surpassing glory with the three witnesses of the law, the prophets, and the Father, and the disciples themselves having three witnesses to the divine testimony of the heavenly glory of Christ. Now think about what's happening here. There's Jesus in heavenly glory, and Elijah and Moses, the law and the prophets, the Hebrew Bible are represented there, and there's one witness, two witnesses, and guess what? Now the Father is going to speak a spoken word as a third witness to what? To this heavenly surpassing glory of Jesus' person. Jesus wants them to understand in no uncertain terms that he is that Old Testament messianic figure, and that his kingdom and his glory is going to be surpassing, even though he's going to suffer and die. Somehow they gotta stuff this all in their pipe and smoke it. You with me? Somehow they gotta chop up this steak and chew it and swallow it. And this is God helping them to see. Yes, the Son of Man's going to suffer and die, but he's also really the Son of Man in all of his glory. And these two are not in contradiction to each other. They are, in fact, the fulfillment of God's plan. Right? These guys got to come to begin to understand this. Not only was the vision instructive, which is the main point, it was also awe-inspiring and exceedingly scary. They saw this and they freaked out. Verse 5, Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. I mean, it's like, what's going on here, Peter? You know? Well, he doesn't know what to say. He sees all this and he's like, well, here we are. The Lord brought us. What in the world do we make of all this, right? And of course, Peter's utterly confounded. All he knows is, man, this is some awesome thing right here. You know, he's like, okay, let's hang out. Let's stay here. Let's do this. You know? Do we have to go back down there to all that conflict? Let's camp out right here. Let's make a tabernacle, man. We can just chill right here with Jesus. Oh, it's so glorious. Peter doesn't know what to say. The Bible says here, they became terrified. This was a scary thing, man. Of course, we know what happens when they see Jesus in his glory, right? Usually they fall over like dead men, right? But God obviously sustaining them so they can experience this thing. And the Bible says, yet they were terrified. As disconnected as Peter's suggestion might seem, we don't really know what he's thinking, except that he obviously is amazed at the experience and doesn't want it to end. I have to tell you, so many people pick on Peter here. I mean, they just beat him to a pulp. And I'm thinking, like anybody else wouldn't be there terrified and bewildered and wondering what to do. Right? So, I'm identifying with Peter. I don't really get it. One thing I do get, Jesus, he's the one and the only. Right? Right? One thing I get, the whole Hebrew Bible is a testimony to Jesus' preeminence. Amen? Those things are clear. But in order that this great lesson might have its firmest affirmation, God the Father appears a second time, like back in chapter 1, verse 11, in the book with an audible voice from heaven, verse 7, then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. This profoundly impacted the disciples who took it to heart. And we know this from Peter's words much later in his life of this experience. You might be familiar with this section in 2 Peter, where Peter refers back to this Mount of Transfiguration, and this is what he wrote. 2 Peter 1:16 and following, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And there Peter is talking to us later in his life about this thing that happened where the majestic glory of the Father spoke and gave audible testimony to the fact that Jesus was his own Son. There they saw Jesus in his glory. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This we know from later in Peter's life, this thing at the Transfiguration, man, it really sunk in. This was a major thing that happened back there when they were in those training grounds with Jesus on their way up to Jerusalem. This was a very important part of the story. Here, listen, God shows up and God gives testimony to to who Jesus is before he heads up to the cross. Very important part of their training. No doubt, this really sunk in and helped them to persevere through the dark days ahead. Jesus had appeared in surpassing glory with Moses and Elijah, while the Father gives a testimony revealing him as far surpassing any human prophet before, even the greatest Old Testament servants of God. So get it, right? Moses. Moses is the greatest guy in the Hebrew mind, right? And Elijah is this miraculous prophet, right, who opposed Jezebel and the backsliding Israelites in the northern 10 tribes. They see these guys as these giants, and yet when they get a vision with Jesus, Jesus is far surpassing them in glory. And they're simply there as witnesses and testimony to who Jesus is and to the preeminence of Jesus, who stands far and above, even glorified above those guys. This was a massive thing for the Hebrew mind to swallow. Think about it. Moses and Elijah, and yet Jesus is in surpassing glory right in their presence. It goes on, verse 8, and all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. So there they have this whole vision, and there's Jesus alone. And indeed, Jesus stands alone above all other prophets and wise men in history, for he himself is the very Son of God, which God had just said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Now, dear family, get this one lesson from this text. Listen to him. The Lord doesn't just mean hear his words. He means hear his words and respond with obedience. Right? That's the Hebrew word shema for hear. You know what it means? Listen to what God says and go and do it. Right? May God help each one of us to do exactly that. What? Listen to him. I just want to end with this kind of summary of what's happened here. The scene could not be more revealing and profound concerning the person and work of Christ. The disciples have just received a surpassing revelation of the glory and power of Jesus, with the law and the prophets and even the Father testifying of the preeminence of Christ. This was undoubtedly given in order to bolster their confidence in the person and power of Jesus, who was trying to teach them that he would soon suffer and die. But this was not at the expense of his powerful divine glory, whose kingdom would indeed triumph as the messianic Son of Man would receive his kingdom, which would be an everlasting dominion that would never be destroyed. The disturbing news that Jesus would suffer and die also needed to be balanced by the fact that he was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, whose kingdom would be established in the end. The transfiguration serves to be a confirmation and divine testimony to the disciples of just exactly who Jesus is, so that in the due course of Jesus' ministry, they could go out and boldly proclaim the gospel and establish the church and the New Testament. That, of course, is exactly what happened in just a few short years after this momentous occasion. So I'm hoping that you see the grand picture that this transfiguration is and how it fits right into the story to serve some really important purposes in the training of the disciples. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we are in awe of these things. I pray that you would write them on our hearts, deep inside our hearts, God, and that we might treasure this vision of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.